Or if you're like me and you have several pull-out sections, your Bible will be this pull-out section here. If you do have a Bible that's similar to that and would like to read down, Dwayne had given me the name of a guy in Springfield that rebinds and puts new spines and leather on Bibles. So I know some of you are probably like me. You write notes in your Bible and you get to know where things are at on the page and you hate to switch a Bible out for another one. So we're in, again, the book of Hebrews. Last week, one of the things that we did is we followed the writer of the book of Hebrews as he's writing to encourage a group of new Christians, probably Jews who have converted to Christianity, who are dealing with persecution and some struggles early on in their Christian life. And so he writes the book of Hebrews to encourage those folks. And the very first thing that he does in the first three verses is he gives them this consolation. And he tells them about who Jesus is. So we spent about a week ago talking about who Jesus is, looking through verses 2 and 3 primarily. What are the seven characteristics that we listed about Jesus? Number one, he's heir of all things. What was number two, if you remember? He's the creator of the worlds. This is why he's better. He's the heir, he's the creator. What was next? All right, the radiance or the brightness. The old King James calls it the effulgence, a word that we don't use very often. What was the next one? The express image, the exact image of God, just like that signet ring in the clay. If we want to know what God looks like, we look at Jesus, because he's just like him. He upholds all things. What was after upholds all things? He purged our sins, the great high priest, who didn't just cover them, but he did away with them. And finally, the last one.
Sat on the right hand of God.
He's seated at the right hand of God. So this is a thronely text. He's now the prophet, priest, and king, fulfilled all of those Old Testament roles of the anointing, and he did so in a much more perfect way for God, Father. So we went through each of those last week and talked about them. And here's that image where we talked about going back to the Old Testament with the prophecies in the Old Testament about how Christ would be a prophet, priest, and king, and then the fulfillment of that, and then the tracking of it in the book of Hebrews. So the writer is encouraging this group of young Christians to look to Jesus as the author and finisher of their faith, because he is so much greater than that old law that they came from Judaism. And then we have a transition, a significant transition, where we're going to spend the rest of the book, or excuse me, the rest of chapter 1, talking about angels. And we talked about how it was a little bit odd to talk about the power, the profile, what Christ looks like. And then we're going to talk about angels. And what were the two reasons that I gave that I think that the writer makes this transition to talk about angels? Okay. Number one, I said that I thought that the writer probably did this not because who the angels were, but because of what they did. And what is the purpose of an angel? And how could you also translate the name?
Messenger.
They were messengers of who?
God.
Of God to his people. And if we're trying to go through the book of Hebrews and prove that Christ is better, then Christ is a better messenger of God to take the word of God, because he is what?
He is
the word. How could you find a better messenger to declare the works of God and all that he has done? And what was the other reason why it may have been possible that the author of Hebrews spent so much time talking about angels?
I don't know if this is what you said, but there was people worshiping angels.
Absolutely. There were a lot of people worshiping angels at that time, and they elevated angels to a status that should not have been elevated to. And I think that there was a tendency for some people during the persecution, whenever they had to live under Nero and some of these other rulers, if they could just compromise Christianity for spirituality and just say, you know what, Caesar is Lord, Jesus is just another very powerful prophet, a big messenger of God, very smart, very wise. And if they could just demote Christ to that level, all their struggles and persecution would go away, right? And so he's refuting the Gnostic teachings of the day that said Christ is just another created being. And he may have been a great one, but you know, the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, absolutely not. Christ is greater than them. He is greater than all of it. And so what I want to do today is go through the five ways that I think that the writer of Hebrews wants to show his audience that Christ is better than the angels. And I've got five, like I said, and they're all in chapter 1. So let's go in. Last week we talked about the greater name a little bit. And I hope that you thought about this over the last week. I've been thinking about it a lot, trying to figure this out. I thought I had a pretty good understanding of it, kind of following a breadcrumb trail to understand some timing and the naming. So let's look at this again just to refresh your memory. Look at verse 4. Talking about Jesus, he says, "Having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." So the step that I went to in my mind is Christ, it says, inherited a more excellent name, which almost to me meant that maybe he didn't always have that title or that name of the Son always before a time, because he inherited it. Then you look at verse 5, it says, "For to which of the angels did he say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" So what is the today that it's speaking of here? And some of the verses that I went to in talking about Christ with a greater name, and if he inherited that name, when did he inherit it? And I went back to Psalms 2, which is where the quotation came from. I went to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and then Acts 13, where it talks about in the resurrection that he obtained that name. Any other thoughts? Could it be the incarnation? Could it be that he had that name long before?
I think that's right. The way I read the New Testament, there's two reasons that he's called the Son of God. He was, just like all of us, he was born twice. We're born at our physical birth, and we're born again in our baptism. Jesus was born twice. There was his physical conception, and Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So Jesus is called the Son of God because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and then he's also called the Son of God because he was born again through his own resurrection.
We looked at that a few weeks ago, too, and there's some places here in the book of Hebrews where there's almost two distinct ways that the Greek uses the word son. One of them is a title, like, "I am the son of Mike Rogers." But another is, "I am a son. I'm an offspring. I'm a child of." And that's the way it's used there in verse 2, where it says, "spoken to us by," it should actually be interpreted, "a son," not his son. It is. It is a name of deity. And like I said, I don't have all the answers to this. I'm struggling with understanding the inheritance of the name or the title of son. Regardless of when that happens, though, the writer is trying to make a point that that name is better than any other name. That name is better than the name that the angels have. You know, in the scriptures, there's times when angels are called what?
Sons
of God. Nowhere in the scriptures are you going to find an angel referred to in the singular form as the Son of God. Who is that title reserved for? That's for Christ. That is for Jesus himself. So, go ahead.
Corinthians 2:9. That's probably what you're reading.
Go ahead and read that.
"Therefore God hath highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name."
Okay, thank you, Dwayne. Yeah, I think we may have had that one last week, too, when we were talking about it. But I think it's important to know that he inherited that name. It's better than the angels. They were never called the Son of God. What I'd like to move on to now, unless there's any other comments or questions on a greater name.
So, that greater name is, that's what you're saying, is the Son of God.
The Son of God. That is the name that's given to him. And what I'm saying is that he may not have always had that title, the Son of God. When we look at the Old Testament and we see the word Son of God used, it's from the times that I was looking at it, it's always in a looking forward to, in a prophetic tense. He will become the Son of God, the Son of the Most Holy.
I'm thinking, I'll throw this out, but I don't know if it fits with what we're talking about, but it seems like, and I can't tell you the place, but it talks about an angel, but they capitalize the A, and kind of alluding to the fact that this messenger was Christ. But
I've looked at that too. I'm trying to think of which passage it was. It's not just any angel. It's got another title to it. Tad, do you remember? Or Dwayne? Dad? Anybody else remember? There's a specific story in the Old Testament where it refers to an angel, but in an odd way.
There's two that come to mind. There's one when Joshua is getting ready to cross the Jordan River and he's confronted by someone who calls himself the commander of the Lord's army.
Commander of the Lord's army. That was the one that I was thinking of.
And then another place I was thinking of is Abraham and Lot, that whole situation with the, I think it's either three or four angels. There's three of them that are angels, but there's one of them that they worship.
And it allows them to worship
and
him?
It allows them to worship him. And so we assume it's a manifestation.
And we'll get into that, the worshiping of angels, a little bit later. So let's talk about, there's those passages in Psalms, Romans, and then Acts. Let's talk about a greater glory. A greater glory. I want to read verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." So this is a simple deduction that I think everybody can make in their mind. If angels worship Jesus, who is the greater of the two? It's Jesus. Absolutely, it's Jesus. We don't need to be enamored with angels. We need to be enamored with Christ because he is more excellent. Do not worship the angels. The writer then takes them back to the Psalms here to prove this. As Tad had mentioned, that there was a tendency in this day for people to worship angels. So it goes back to the Old Testament. So today we're having a Bible study. What is everybody using to study and learn about what God wants? We're using the Bible, and we've got the Old Testament and the New Testament. So when the writer was writing this to the Hebrews, did they have a New Testament to refer to? No. So what did they use for their Bible study? The Old Testament. So that's what he's going back to. He's saying, let's look back at those Old Testament scriptures and remind you about what it says of the angels. So he takes them back to Psalms and reminds them of the prophecy that one day angels would worship Jesus. What does it say in Luke chapter 2? You can keep your finger in Hebrews, but go back to Luke chapter 2, verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see the thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." So right here from the beginning, from the incarnation of Christ, we find the angels worshiping Christ because he has the greater glory. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. Could I get somebody to help me read? Somebody read verse 11 of Revelation 5. Talking about the glory of Christ being greater.
"And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them is 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands."
All right. Does anybody else have a different translation of that verse there? I think the old King James in one spot, it calls them myriads upon myriads. Clayton, you seem to know math fairly well. I would have asked Kevin, but, you know. What is that number, Clayton? Can you give me a ballpark? How many angels is that?
It's a myriad.
It's a myriad. Upon myriads. So the Greek doesn't have a word. That was the largest word, pretty much, from what I understand, that they could use at that time to say myriads upon myriads, 10,000 upon 10,000. He's just trying to say there are so many. Today, we would probably use the word trillion. That's one of the biggest words that we have, or biggest numbers that we have to put a name on. we could probably substitute that and say that I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was trillions, just trillions upon trillions of angels. I would, you know, almost feel pretty comfortable saying that it may be that angels are the most numerous of God's created beings. I think that perhaps he created more angels than he will ever create of human beings here on this earth. So we have this picture of all these trillions in our vernacular of angels. And what is it they're saying? Continue on, read verse 12.
Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing."
Okay, so Clayton, do angels worship other angels? Who are they worshiping here?
The Lamb.
The Lamb. And who is the Lamb?
Christ.
They are worshiping Christ. Angels do not allow themselves to be worshipped. You remember in Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 through 9, the angel appears to John, and John is terrified, and he falls down. And what's the response of the angel when he's being worshipped by John?
Get up.
Get up! I'm a servant just like you are. Do not worship me. Do not worship me. And here we have in Hebrews that Christ is accepting worship. As we look back to Hebrews, he accepts the worship whenever it's given to him. He does not refuse it because he has a greater glory. Any comments before we move on to the next one?
Back on the son question.
Okay.
Peter just pointed this out.
All right.
From her Bible that she had written down. In Acts, the 13th chapter, verse 33 and 34, it says, "And this he has fulfilled to us, his children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'"
Okay.
And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more return to corruption, you have spoken of this morning.
Okay. Thank you.
That might have a little bit.
Like I said, this is it's a very challenging book, difficult to understand, but I think that there is so much that we can get out of it. It's one of the reasons why I said that I think Hebrews is quickly becoming my favorite book of the Bible. So, he has a greater status. Let's move on. Let's read, somebody read please, verse 7. Actually, read 7 through 9.
"And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.'"
All right, so here we have again some more verses where a lot of deity is packed in these short little verses. Dad, let's look at verse 7. Where it quotes and says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" If we're looking at the greater status, what do we find out about the angels in this passage? Are they eternal? Or are they created? Yeah, they're created. Look, it says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" These are created beings. Christ, again, has the greater status. Can we see angels?
Well, yes and no. It says that you may have had angels unaware with you. So
that's a loaded question, isn't it? I don't have a great answer for it.
Well, not in a physical form. We don't see them today and recognize them as angels like they did in the Old Testament times or some of the New Testament.
You know, there's those pictures that they came out with 15, 10 years ago, whatever, where they're a 3D image and you got to look at them just right and kind of cross your eyes and it's hold it here, hold it there, and then all of a sudden, it's a frog! And you figure out what it is. I feel like we've got some type of a filter on our eyes that God has created that does not allow us to see those types of created beings that he has made, even though there's myriads upon myriads of them.
That's like back in the Old Testament.
Exactly. And I've got that on there. So, and we're going to look at that here in just a minute. But For the most part, we cannot see the angels. They're invisible. They are spirit beings, as we find here in Hebrews. Look at Colossians 1:16. Could I have somebody read that off the board or on your Bible?
For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him.
All right. He created the things in the heavens, the things that are invisible, which would include the angelic beings as well. And then we have this, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. I think that some of these may relate to some of this angelic beings as well in these powers. So let's continue on. Verse 8, Dad, could you reread verse 8, please?
But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom."
Okay, so this is a bombshell of a verse in the Bible. I would recommend underlining or making a note by this. First of all, we have to understand who is speaking in the Old Testament that this is quoting from. Who is the speaker, Dad? When it says, "But to the Son, He." Who's the He? God the Father. And what does God the Father call God the Son? O God. He says, "Your throne, O God." The Father calls the Son God. Now, when Christ comes in the New Testament and people wonder about who He is, what does Christ say to them? "I am. I am God. I am eternal. I am the same as the Father. We are one." When He's on trial and He's asked who He is, "Are you a king?" "I am." So Christ says that He is God fully. What do the apostles say whenever they write the books of the New Testament? Who are they giving a testimony that Jesus is? They're saying that they believe in Him as God. Paul says that He is God. James says that He is God. But who is the most important person that can establish the fact that Jesus the Son is also God? God the Father. If you want to have anybody else make a statement and lay the foundation about the deity and the Godhead and Christ being God, it comes from the Father. So before all of that New Testament writing, before Jesus said, "I am God," God said Christ was God, back in the Old Testament.
There's some religions that have a problem with this, who claim that Jesus is not God.
Yeah.
And the way they change this verse, they change O to is.
Is? So,
in other words, He is. Your throne is God.
And so this is why it's important to know that Christ is God. It is fundamental to our Christianity. Because someday you may get a knock on your door and a couple young gentlemen may be standing there. And they may say, "Do you know God and do you worship Him?" And we're going to say, "Absolutely." And they're going to talk about, "Well, what about Jesus? You know, God the Father, you're saying Jesus is the Son. If there's a Son and a Father and the Son is inferior to the Father, then you've got things wrong." And we're going to say, no. That is not correct. Christ inherited the name Son as well at His incarnation. God the Father even calls Him God. This is a great passage to turn to.
And it's forever and ever. And that shows that both of them are deity. They existed before and they always will exist.
So, like I said, great passage here to mark or put a note in the side about the deity of God and His powers, that God calls Him God. So the question we have for ourselves is, do you worship Jesus as God? Do you love and obey Him as God? If we don't, then I don't think we can call ourselves Christians. Because if Jesus isn't God, then He's just another good man. A real moral man, perhaps a prophet, a revolutionary. Do you worship Him as God? Fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. And then it continues on in verse 8. "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Christ loves righteousness. What is righteousness?
Being right.
Being right. Doing the right thing, always. Christ had a mission when he came to the earth, and nothing made him more happy to do the right thing and obey the will of the Father. He was happy to do that. How happy was he? Well, we've got the anointed there again. It says, therefore God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The oil of gladness. Christ was glad to be anointed with the task and the role of redeeming us from our sins. He just absolutely loves that role as being the Savior of the world. He's not some maniacal king sitting on a throne thinking, I've got him right where I want him. He is the king that is on the throne saying, I absolutely love doing the right thing and having my children, my family, my adopted sons and daughters be a part of my family. We serve a glad-hearted ruler who is so joyful that, as Hebrews says later on, for the joy of the cross that was set before him, he was happy to do it. He rules with gladness. And he does that more than his companions. Who are his companions that he thinks we're talking about here in verse 9? With the oil of gladness more than your companions. I'm not for sure if it's fellow Christians or if it's companions in the heavenly realm, but he is the happiest of all of his companions. He is joyful.
I don't know if you're going to say more on the word anointed. But
yeah, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. The word anointed, what is it? How is it translated?
To those people, the Jews that he's talking to, back in the Old Testament, there's three kinds of people. The king, the priest, and the prophets were all anointed.
Absolutely. And so that's the anointing, that's the title that we gave to Christ in the Messiah, which means the anointed one. So he loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. And that has to be so. If he loves righteousness, doing the right thing so much, you're going to have to hate lawlessness and wickedness to be like that. And so what does that say about our lives? Can you love righteousness as a Christian and want to serve the Father and still say, but you know, I really love to do this in the flesh. This gives me great joy. This sinful thing over here, you have to hate the sin of the body and you've got to do away with it. Paul talks about that in his writings. He says, why I do the things I do, I don't know. I hate the fact that I have these sins in my life. I wish I could do away with them because I want to love righteousness so much. The next one, Christ has a greater existence. Somebody read verses 10 through 12, please.
And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail.
All right. So in these passages, we learn two things about Christ that the writer is trying to tell these people. Number one, he is the creator. And number two, he is eternal. To lay the foundations of the earth, you have to be there before they were made. To be there at the beginning, you had to have existed before the beginning. This is a distinction that the angels do not possess because they are created beings. And then he says he's going to take this world and what's he going to do with it? He created it from the foundations, this whole world, the universe and everything. And what's he going to do with it? He's going to roll it up. Eddie, you've got a few years under your belt. You have a pair of blue jeans at the house. Or have you ever had some old blue jeans that you've worn in your life that you roll them up at the end and pitch them out? Have you ever outlasted your life? Have you outlasted your clothing and your garments, those old blue jeans? Who's older? Absolutely. Eddie's going to go through blue jeans after blue jeans, and when he's done with them, he's going to wrap them up and throw them out, or he's going to give them to somebody else to make something out of. This is Eddie's blue jeans to Eddie is like the world to Christ. He made them. He made the worlds. And one of these days, He's just going to roll those old blue jeans up and be done with them. The earth is not meant to last forever. And one of these days, He will return and the earth will be done away with. No angel can ever say, I'm just going to roll this earth up and be done with it. They do not have that power. Verse 12, but you are the same and your years will not fail. This is the term immutable. Great word to know if you don't already know it. What does the word immutable mean?
Unchangeable.
Never changes, cannot change. This is who Christ is. If you want to know, here He is, right here. He is who He is. You don't have to worry about Christ waking up on the wrong side of the bed and being grumpy one day. He's always going to be the same. His judgments yesterday or His judgments tomorrow. His opinions yesterday or His opinions tomorrow. And His mercy on both sides. He never changes. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Let's turn there together. Hebrews 13, 8. And I'm going to ask Lana, if you're following along there, and if you could turn to Hebrews 13 and 8, somebody who knows English very well. Sure. This is talking about how Jesus is never going to change. He is immutable. And the way that the writer of Hebrews writes this verse is going to leave the English people kind of crawling in their skin a little bit. You there? Okay.
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Okay, what's the problem with that verse? We're using the present tense, the word is, to describe the past, the present, and the future. How is that possible that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? How can we use present tense for past, present, and future? He's all of them. He's always been. He has always existed.
Because eternity encompasses past, present, and future all at the same time.
Okay. That is another mind-blowing verse in describing the nature of God. What is true yesterday is true today and will be true tomorrow. There is no shadow or turning with Jesus. And how great it is in our lives to have that steady rock of stability in our lives. If Christ made a promise to you in the Scriptures, what does that mean? He will keep His promise. He's not going to change His mind. Number five, the last reason that Jesus is better than the angels. He has a greater destiny. Somebody read verses 13 through 14, please.
But to which the angels He has ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And they are not only in their service for the sake of those who are in the church, inherits all that.
All right, thank you, Jay. So here we have the writer again going back to where? Psalms 110. Did you know that Psalms 110 is the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament? 14 times that I found that Psalms 110 is quoted in the New Testament, more than any other. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This verse here is meant to prove that Jesus is God and that God the Father will place all things in subjection to Jesus Christ. Question, let's stop. Isn't Jesus already seated and ruling with all things in subjection to Him? Isn't He already seated on the right hand of God with all things under subjection? He's conquered death. He's conquered Satan. What is not under subjection? Or is it all under subjection already?
You said death, but death is not being thrown into the lake of fire.
Okay. Not death for us, correct? So the question, I'll ask it again. Is everything in subjection to Jesus today? Difficult question. Okay. Is it or is it not? Here's the verse that I'd like for us to turn to look at that. And maybe I didn't write it down. Did I? Yes. Everybody turn to chapter 2, verse 8. If we want to know if all things are in subjection to Christ, look at what it says. He quotes the verse again in verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him. What do you think about that verse? To me, that tells me all things right now are under subjection of Christ. But, like Isis, we may not be able to see and comprehend that because it seems this world is out of control. And Christ, where's Christ? I thought that He had this in subjection. This verse is saying, we don't see it all yet.
Christ's reign is reigning now, and at the end of time will give all the power back to God. But all things have not been fulfilled yet, even though He reigns over His kingdom. And He and God are the ultimate power. They still are allowing world affairs to happen as we see.
And the key is they allow those things to happen. They are still under subjection. And there's a distinction between what we think looks under subjection looks like and what it really means to God the Father and God the Son. But I want you to continue on, and we separate this verse so often. But we do not yet see all things put under Him, but who do we see? But we see Jesus. As long as you can keep Him in your line of sight, in your view, as your King, then your life will be all right. Other comments on this verse? I'm on Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So it's talking to me, saying all of these things, the writer's saying all these things are under subjection of Christ. You may not be able to see that, but you just see Jesus. Keep your eye on Him.
Well, who was given all authority? You know, when you go back to Matthew chapter 28, there in reference to that, it talks about when Jesus came, He spoke to them and He says, all authority has been given to me.
Yep. Yes, Ted.
I think 1 Corinthians 15 explains all this pretty well.
Okay.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, and even quote some of the passages that have already been cited. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then comes the end when He delivers, this is Christ, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, who puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For He must reign, Jesus must reign, till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put things under Him is accepted.
Okay.
It kind of sounds like Jesus reigns, but eventually all authority will be conquered, and death will also be conquered in its entirety.
Good passage to bring out. 1 Corinthians 15, 24, if you're taking notes on that. Okay, so before we wrap up here, I'm going to ring the buzzer in just a minute. These last verses that we've been talking about at the end of chapter 1 are all about Jesus being better than the angels. And if I'm saying that Jesus is greater, if the writer here is saying that Jesus is greater than the angels because of these five things, the last one I've got is His destiny, where He's going to go. Christ is going to have a destiny where He is over all, and He returns that back to the Father. What is the destiny of angels? What is their destiny?
Well, those that are faithful live eternally and praise God around the throne of God.
So some angels didn't have a very good destiny, and they followed Satan. A third of them swept down out of the sky. But look at verse 14. It says that, number one, are they not all ministering spirits? So they're created, they minister, and they are sent forth, sent from God. And who are they ministering to?
Saints.
The saints. So we talked about this at the very beginning. The world thinks that there are angels everywhere and everybody has their own unique guardian angel. And I said that I didn't necessarily believe that that was true. Does this passage indicate to you the way it indicates to me that angels are for Christians? Are angels for others outside of that? Are they going to minister to people who are not saints, who will not inherit salvation? Thoughts, questions, comments?
Promises for Christians.
Well, the Holy Spirit is sent to Christians. And I think, my opinion on that at least is that God sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in each of us. And I don't feel like that the angels, an angel has any part in that.
Okay.
The Holy Spirit, I think, is all we need. And I'm not saying that there's not, that angels don't have duties today, because they probably do, but if you're going to say that an angel protects Christians, then what are you saying about the Holy Spirit, who is God?
Okay.
That doesn't work.
So here's some of the other passages. Dwayne had referenced 2 Kings 6, 2 about our inability to see these angels. And Elisha prayed that his servant, that the Lord would open his eyes, that he would see them. And it was all of these angels of God who were sent to minister and help them in flaming war chariots that covered the mountains. Probably myriads of angels. We find Daniel thrown into the lion's den. And Daniel says what about the shutting of the lion's mouth? Said, he sent his angel to shut the mouths of the lions. We find that the angels are assisting Lot as well. So, here's what I wanted to end on. And this will close out Hebrews chapter 1. We have Christ who is greater than all. And he is certainly greater than the angels. And I wanted to end with the fact that God is a gracious giver. God was so gracious to us that he sent his Son to die for each and every one of us, to wash away our sins. He created this world for us to enjoy as well. Then he sent his Holy Spirit to comfort us. He gave us that Holy Spirit. But then, as if that wasn't enough, what does Christ also give us? He says, I'm going to give you myriads upon myriads of angels to minister to the saints of God. Do we not think that there are angels among us today? They may very well be here in the congregation with us today that we may not be able to see them. Are we going to worship them today? Absolutely not. Are we going to talk to them today? No, we're not. They are here to worship with us, potentially, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I appreciate your attention and your comments today.